I'll ask Gary to move some cords here because I'm going to be up there quite a bit and I'd soon not fall this morning. And great to be together. And we've been working our way through the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 15, where we were last time, it was Paul had just finished his first missionary journey. And he came back to the church in Antioch, and some of the Jews that were there took issue with him inviting all these Gentiles to accept the Lord, and they said that they needed to be circumcised. And Paul and Barnabas took issue with that, and the church appealed to the apostles and the elders at the church of Jerusalem. The church made a ruling, and they wrote a letter about their ruling, sent it back up to Antioch, and along with two people, two men, to not only give them the letter, but then to explain what the letter meant and the implications of it, and they were very thorough, and we praise God for that. And then the 15th chapter ended with verses 40 and 41. It says, Paul chose Silas, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord, and they traveled from Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And just before that, Paul and Barnabas had a falling out over John Mark, and John Mark was Barnabas' cousin. And so Barnabas took him, here's Antioch, and Barnabas took him and went back to Cyprus where they were from. So in essence, Barnabas took him and went home as of there. Now in your notes, there's a map, and the map in your notes stops at about there, okay? But I put on this map Italy because we recognize Italy, and so we have Italy and Sicily and Crete and Cyprus, the three main islands out in the Mediterranean. Interestingly, this is all the Mediterranean, but they call this the Aegean Sea, and this is the Adriatic Sea, and up here is the Black Sea. And so all these arms had a name, and the Black Sea was there. Paul and Silas headed out. It says they were in Syria, and this is Syria, and then Cilicia, this is Cilicia, and so they were strengthening the churches. And the idea I get is that the church in Antioch had a lot of believers. And those believers went home to their wherever they were, and they started these little churches all over. And so Paul and Barnabas went, and they strengthened them as they were going along. And so when we come to the 16th chapter, verse 1 says that Paul and Silas left Antioch, Syria, and traveled to Tarsus, Sicily, and then over the Sicilian gate. Now, the Sicilia gates, we would call those a pass. And so I looked that up on the internet, and it's quite interesting. You can see why I would call it gates. I've got one for each side. The top picture is the Sicilian gates. It is 3,445 feet tall, and you can see the kind of territory or terrain that Paul and Silas had to go through. And then as you come on down, the pictures there are Gene, let me see that picture a minute. Okay. I don't know why I lost it there. That's of Samothrace, and that's a little island right here. And we're going to find that later. But that little island has a mountain on it that's 5,200 feet tall. And so there were three pictures of that island from different from the south and from the west. It gives you a kind of a picture of what it would have been like to come there. And so, interestingly, that it says that they started out here at Antioch, they went to Tarsus, and then to Derbe, and then Lystra and Iconium. And this distance coming this way was 270 miles. And so this is not just a stroll. This is quite a journey. Now remember, it was in Lystra where Paul was stoned. So it took quite a lot of courage to go back there to this town and minister there. I thought it was amazing. Now remember, when Stephen was stoned, we got Paul. When Paul was stoned, we got Timothy. Timothy was aware of Paul's stoning, and you find that in 2 Timothy, and he talks about that there. And so God doesn't waste anything. It seemed like it was a real tragic event, and yet out of it some good things came. And then in verse 3, we learn that Timothy's mother was a Jew and his father was a Greek. And then because Paul wanted Timothy to go with him on the rest of the journey, he had him circumcised. Now, why did he do that? I'm sure it wasn't for salvation, because Silas was with him, and Paul and Silas were giving the ruling from the church at Jerusalem everywhere they went. So it wasn't for salvation. I think it was because Timothy's father was well known in the area, and the Jews there would understand that he was had a Jewish mom and a Greek dad, and Paul just thought it was the prudent thing to do to have him circumcised. And remember, this is the place that stoned Paul, and so there was some hostile feeling there. In verse 5, Paul and Silas and Timothy were working together, and it says that they went through the Phrygian and Galatian regions. Now, I don't know why. I've been a believer for a long time, and it was when I was working on this message, I finally put it together in my head that Corinth, the letter to Corinth, there is a Corinth, there is a Thessalonica, there is an Ephesus, there is a Colossae, but Galatia is a region, and it's this region right here. And so there's not a town, Galatia, it's a region, and then Perga is here. So after they finished up down here, they traveled up, here's Antioch, and they went through Galatia and Perga regions, and were traveling forward. Interestingly, the Holy Spirit, the scripture says the Holy Spirit forbid them to go into Asia. Now, again, that gives us problems, because what the scripture means by Asia is not what we mean by Asia. The Roman place of Asia is this area right here, which we would call Turkey. Okay, so Asia, when you see Asia in Acts, it's talking about Turkey. And fascinating, the Holy Spirit forbid them, Paul and Silas and Timothy, to come down into Turkey to minister. Now, it's also fascinating, if on your map there's an island right here. Here's Ephesus. You see Ephesus on it. And there's this island here, and that's the island of Patmos. And Patmos is where John the apostle was when he wrote Revelation. And so the seven churches for Revelation were out in this area. And so, but the Holy Spirit says you can't go down there. So they kept going along, and here's Mysia, and they were heading along there, and they were trying to get up through Mysia into Bithynia up here, and the Holy Spirit says you can't go there either, and blocked their way. In fact, it was really interesting that it was firm that they could not go into those areas. Another fascinating thing, 1 Peter 1:1 says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered through Pontus. Pontus is further east. Through Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Phrygia and Asia. And so the very areas that the Holy Spirit said Paul couldn't go into were the areas that Peter ministered to in 1 Peter. Fascinating. Finally, going along here, and this is a very mountainous area, these Galatia and Perga are valleys, and there's a mountain in between. You come along, and they were forbidden to go here, they were forbidden to go here, and they ended up at Troas. And that means from down here up to here is 200 more miles. So they have traveled a long ways, and they're at Troas. Verse 9 tells us that while they were at Troas, that Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. So this is Macedonia over here. Today we call it Greece. Okay, so he was forbidden to go into Turkey, but he was invited to go into Greece through this vision to come over and help us. Another thing that was just fascinating as you're reading the text, verse 10, it shifts pronouns. Instead of being they and them, it becomes we and us. Let me read verse 10. When he had seen the vision, Paul, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So it's clear that Luke joined up with Paul and Silas and Timothy at Troas. Up to then, it was they and them, and now all of a sudden, it's we and us. And so Luke is with them, and they went over there into Macedonia. And on the way to Macedonia, they went through this island, Samothrace, which is the pictures of there that had that big mountain on it, and spent the night there, and then they went on over here to Neapolis, which is on the coast, and then they went up to Philippi, which was a major city in Macedonia that we would call Greece. And so it is fascinating when you think about it. From right here to right here is 752 miles. And then you start figuring that out. It was 682 of those miles was by land, and at 3 miles an hour, they were on the road for 227 hours to get there through all that terrain, like you saw. And then 70 miles by water at 4 miles an hour, that was 17 and a half hours on the boat. It was about like flying here to Germany today on a plane. But so we kind of lose sight of the magnitude of the effort it took to do this. So they left at Antioch, went all the way over there, and now we find them at Philippi. In Philippi, Luke gives some attention to the ministry that happened there. Evidently, there was no synagogue there. Typically, it says that they went to a synagogue and taught. But in Philippi, there wasn't any synagogue, so they went out to the riverside. They went outside of town to a riverside and looked that up, and it's a Crenus River. It's not a very big river. Probably about as big as the front row here, from here to there. It's kind of a small river, but they thought there might be a place of prayer out there. And so they went there and found that place of prayer, and there was a group of women there. And I just say, praise God for the testimony of women. That the men weren't there, they were off doing something else, but the women were praying and seeking God. And so they sat down and began to speak to the women. That's a blank in your notes, women. And under point two. And one of the women that was there, her name was Lydia. And she came from a town called Thyatira. Well, here they were up here at Philippi, outside of town by the river. Lydia was there, but she came from Thyatira, way over here. And so evidently she learned how to make purple cloth over here, went over here to Philippi and started a purple cloth business and had it going on over there. And she was a believer in the Lord. She opened her heart to what Paul said. And then Lydia and her whole household were baptized. And then, and interestingly, she prevailed upon Paul and Barnabas and Timothy and Luke, at least the four of them, to come and stay at her house as long as they were in Philippi. So they went to her house. And then in verse 19, it said that there was, verse 18, there was a young lady that started following Paul around, and she would say, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming the way of salvation. And she didn't just do that once. The scripture says she did it for many days. If you could imagine, here they are in Philippi, they're trying to minister, and we also know that they were tent making, and she would follow them around and say, these are servants of the Most High God. And so finally, Paul said, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And the demon came out at that very moment that was there. Now, the people back in that day are just like us. We can handle differences of opinion as long as it doesn't hit us in our pocketbook very hard. And when they realized, when her masters realized that their source of profit was gone, they, and that's your blank there, their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas. Now, I don't know, I couldn't find any reason why they didn't also seize Titus, Timothy and Luke. Now, we know Luke was a Greek, and we know that Timothy's father was a Greek, so perhaps they looked like they were Greek, and so they didn't take them. It's interesting that then they dragged them, Paul and Silas, into the marketplace, and it says they tore their clothes off of them. That doesn't feel very gentle to me. They tore their clothes off. And then they began to beat them with rods. And in the Jewish culture, if you were to be beat with a rod, you could only be hit 39 times. But in the Roman system, there was no limit to how many times you could be hit. And I did some research on that. Some of it's pretty heavy, but I found out they beat them on their back and beat them on their sides and beat them up and down their legs. And they beat them until they were done beating them. And so then they brought him to the magistrate and told him that they didn't want him to get away. And so he took them and he put them into the inner prison and put their feet in stocks. Now that, put their feet in stocks, doesn't sound too bad until you see the picture that's in your notes. If you could imagine having your feet in stocks like that, and you, just an hour or so before that, what happened to you? You were being beat with rods, right? So your whole backside is bruised and I believe from the verses down below that they were also bleeding. And so here they are. They're sitting on the floor, their feet up in these stocks, and hurting. And I think it's just so incredible. They were there, and they were in this situation, not because they had done something wrong, because all they had done is help this girl that was demon-possessed. I was thinking about that after having been down in Angola and a number of other prisons. I am sure that the prison had witnessed cursing before this. The inmates were cursing and railing, and I'm sure that there was groaning and cries in there before. But I am also positive that this prison had never seen anything like Paul and Silas as they were there. Scripture tells us that about midnight, they were praying and singing. Now, I don't know about you, but I can visualize why they're awake at midnight, can't you? There's so much pain going on and so uncomfortable laying on your back on this floor. And so I'd have a hard time sleeping myself there. And so they were praying and singing. Now, I think most of us would pray something like, God, why did you let this happen to me? I'm unfairly treated. Or, God, why don't you stop this and get us free from here? Or maybe we would pray, God, judge these pagans for their sin and their harm to us. But what if their prayers were like this, like Peter's prayer in Acts 5? Thank you, Lord, for counting us worthy to suffer for your name. Wouldn't that be different? And so they were praying to the Lord while they're in these stocks and there. And then they were singing. I was thinking about that. I think most of us would sing, Nobody Knows the Trouble I've Seen, and some woe-begone song. But what if they sang, Praise God from whom all blessings flow? Wouldn't that be a testimony? Those prayers and those songs at midnight in this prison, and the scriptures are clear that those in the prison heard what they were singing and praying. And then suddenly, I love God suddenly. He doesn't give any preparation. Just suddenly, there was a great earthquake, and the foundation of the prison was shaken, and the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were released. And the jailer, who was told, don't let these guys get away, saw that the prison door was standing open, and he drew his sword and was going to kill himself. And Paul cries out, don't kill yourself, we're all here. And he gets a light, and he looks around, and yep, they're still all in there. And then he fell down on his knees, and he brought them out, and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Isn't that an amazing question? How did this man know to ask them that question? And I'm going to say that the reason he knew to ask that is that he'd been listening to them pray, and he'd been listening to them sing, and it took a God to explain the kind of attitude they had in that kind of suffering situation. And he said, what do I need? What you have is valid. And so what do I need? And you know what? It's really important, our testimony. You know, we'd go through some hard things. Paul and Silas were going through some hard things, but their attitude in that was a witness that the God they serve, this isn't just lip service that we're trying to talk you in. This is a real person. He's doing real things in their life. And he says, what must I do to be saved? So they spoke the word to him and all that was in their house. They taught him more fully who Jesus was and how to be saved. And then in verse 33, the jailer took them that very hour of the night. And this is why I think they were bleeding. It says he washed their wounds. I think they beat him with rods until they were bleeding. And he took them and washed their wounds. And then he was baptized and with his whole household. And then he brought him in and set food before them and greatly rejoiced. Now, I just feel that the household wasn't saved because they were baptized. Okay, Mark 16:16 is really plain on that. He that believeth and is baptized will be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned. So the issue is belief. It's not baptism. And so they were baptized. And what a night this would have been. I'm starting to feel sleepy just thinking about it. They've been up all night praying and singing, and now they led this guy to the Lord, and he's all excited, and they're sitting around talking and fellowshipping. And then the day comes, in verse 37, the authority sent word to let him go. And Paul said, they have beaten us publicly without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now they are sending us away secretly. No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out. Isn't that fun? He just says, you want me to come out and just go away and so you can forget about this? Kind of sweep it under the rug? No, you come. The authorities that judged us and had us beaten, you need to come and bring us out. And so then in verse 39, the authorities did come. And they appealed to them for forgiveness. And then they begged them to leave the city. And So Paul and Silas went to Lydia's house and entered and saw the brethren there and encouraged them and then departed. Wow, what an adventure they're having on this journey. Not so easy. All these hundreds of hours of travel and all the things they had to go through to get it done, and then to run into all that commotion up there in Philippi and as they were going on. That's the 16th chapter. And I'd like to come back for application to the Holy Spirit forbidding Paul and Silas and Timothy. He forbid them to come into Asia. He forbid them to go into Bithynia. And that's interesting. He then invited them to come to Macedonia. But this thing of following the Spirit is important, because Romans 8:14 says, those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. So it's important that we can determine what God's will is as we're going along. George Mueller is known for his prayer life and for his close walk with God and how he took care of the orphans and all in his day. And years ago, I found a book. It was called Answers to Prayer from George Mueller's Narratives. It was put out by Moody Press. And in that book, there were some appendixes in the back, and Appendix C had how George Mueller used prayer to get God's guidance. And that meant so much to me, I copied it out, and I have it in my one of my Bibles inside the fly leaf, and I've used it for many years as I've been trying to figure out God's will. And so I've changed it just a little bit, layout-wise, but the ideas are the same, and I'd like to go over it with you this morning. He said, number one, I seek to get my heart into such a state that it has no will of its own in the matter. When I'm ready to do God's will, whatever it may be, nine-tenths of the difficulties are over. And I would say amen to that, right? I don't know how he did that. He didn't tell us. It might be he took a list and put a line down the page and the reasons I should and the reasons I shouldn't and kind of balanced it out. There's a number of ways you could do that, but you just come to the point, excuse me, that he didn't have any will of his own. And number two, he said, I don't leave the result to feeling or simple impression. He says, to do so, I would have to, I would leave myself open to false impressions. So I'm not just going to go by feeling. Number three, I seek the will of God, of the Spirit, through or in connection with God's Word. And he was very emphatic that the Spirit and the Word must be combined. And then he said, if I look into the Spirit alone without the Word, I lay myself open to great misunderstandings also. So he's not just going to go with how I feel about it, whether you think it's the Lord or not, you're going to get something from the Word. And he says, if the Spirit guides us, and I think this is critical, he will do it according to the Scriptures, not contrary to them. So if you got a script, if you feel like that you're being led to do this, and you got a Scripture that says don't do that, then you know that wasn't of the Lord, because they will always be in agreement. Number four, I take into account providential circumstances. These often plainly indicate God's will in connection with His Word and the Spirit. In the 70s, during the first gas shortage, when there was all these big gas lines and you could buy gas for 20 cents a gallon and $5 to fill your car, when they had this gas shortage, cars, bigger cars, they were having a hard time selling them. So my father needed a new car. He lived in Klamath Falls, Oregon. I lived in Eugene, Oregon area, 6 hours away by car. And so he called me up and he said, son, I'm looking for a new car. Could you look around Eugene and see if you could find me a car? So I went by Chevrolet lot, and here was this larger car sitting on there, and it had this really low sticker price pasted in the window. And come to find out, they'd had it for a couple months, and they couldn't even get anybody to look at it. That's how the gas shortage was affecting people. And so I went in, and I looked at the car, and I took it for a ride, and I thought, well, this is a nice car. And the guy says, I said, but my father can't come down here until Monday. And he said, well, you need to put some money down on this car, because it, at this price, it won't be here on Monday. So I said to the dealer, the salesman, if God wants my dad to have this car, you can't sell it. It was like waving a red flag in front of a bull. He said, you watch me. You know, you come in here Monday and that car, I'll guarantee that car will be sold. So I called my dad up. He said, that's fine. You did right. If God wants me to have that car, it'll be there Monday. So Monday, my father drove 6 hours down there. We drove over to the Chevrolet lot, and here sat that car. And I walked onto the lot with my dad, and that salesman came out and met me. And I said, "I see you still got the car." He said, "There's something wrong with that car. I can't sell it." And so we got the keys. My dad took it for a ride, and he liked it. And so we come back, and he gets out of the car, and he reaches into his shirt and pulls out a check, and he writes out a check for the price of the car minus $2,000 from what they were asking for it. And the salesman said, "You got to be kidding. We won't sell the car for that." And my dad said, "Well, why don't you just go in and talk to your boss?" He comes out and he says, "Well, if you buy the license plate and transfer for it, we'll sell it for that." So my dad took out his wallet and took out another check and made it out and drove home with the car, confident that this was God's car. So God does sometimes work through circumstances, okay? And number five, I need to ask God in prayer to reveal his will to me. Number six, after prayer and the study of the word, I reflect on it and make a deliberate judgment according to the best of my ability. And then he said, at this point, if I have peace, and continue to have peace for two or three more petitions, I act accordingly. A number of years ago, I went to a finance seminar, and the man sharing there said, if you're wise, you'll always walk away from a purchase once. Now, I do that, but I don't always. Okay, if I've been looking for something for a long time, and I know what it should go for, and I know what I want exactly, and so on, I see that, then you'll just buy it. But otherwise, you walk away from it and see if you come to peace. And then he says, I found this method effective in trivial as well as in important issues. In the late 70s, I was the area committee coordinator for the basic seminar in California, in Oakland. And the chairman of the ushers that was on my committee out there was a bricklayer, and a very good bricklayer. And he came to me one day, and he said, in the state of California, when you take a bricklaying job, 10 days after you take the contract to do that work, you have to file with the state that you would file a lien on it, on that property, if you don't get paid. He said, I've never done that. I've always trusted the Lord for it. But for some reason, I'm getting my wife thinks, this is the impression he was getting, my wife thinks that I had a file intent to file a lien on this and bring it all under law. And he said, I'm uncomfortable with that. What should I do? And I said, well, I found the five Psalms and a proverb are very helpful. And so I think you ought to spend some time in the scripture and see what stands out to you. So he and his wife took the weekend off, and they read all of Proverbs. And in Proverbs, there's five places that it says, don't be surety for somebody, or don't co-sign. And it was like the Holy Spirit spoke to him through these five Proverbs, that if he did not file intent to file lien on this property, he was co-signing the job. It was like he was saying he would pay for it if the guys didn't come through. So Monday he went down and he filed intent to file a lien. He did the job. It was a service station, and then a brick retaining wall all around there. It was, even back in those days, it was $200,000. He went in after he got it done, and the contractor said to him, "Who told you what I was going to do to you?" He said, "What do you mean?" "Nobody told me anything." He said, "Well, I know that you never file intent to file a lien. And so what I was going to do, I was going to let you just stand for the whole thing. I wasn't going to give you a dime, and there wasn't anything you could do about it. Who told you?" And he just looked at him and he smiled. He said, "God." You know what? That's what George Mueller was talking about here. That we come to God's word and let God direct us in the things that we would have. Our memory verse today, "I love those who love me and those who diligently seek me will find me." Paul and Silas found that out, and we can find that out as well. Now, our closing hymn this morning is hymn number 294. When this hymn was originally written, it was written as a prayer that was meant to be sung. So what I'd like us to do this morning is to sing this song as a prayer to the Lord, and when we get done with it, because it's a prayer, let's sing the amen that goes along with it. So 294.
Two forty-nine. As you heard Pastor Fraley say, that's as a prayer. So please stand with me. We're going to sing number 249, "Spirit of God, Descend Upon My Heart." We will sing all four verses. And at the end, there is an amen. We're going to sing that as well. Thank you. please be seated.